We have been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and then last week, the gift of the Holy Spirit. One cannot help but praise the Lord and be thankful for all that He has given to us, that we may work and walk out our salvation. And so what I've discovered this past week as I was choosing a song for tonight is that not only are the words of a song important, but the music itself. And I've always wondered why many of the worship songs we hear today do not reflect or resonate with the Spirit of God. So as I was asking the Lord about it, He brought me to Hebrews 13 verse 15. And it says, "Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." And that verse led me down a very interesting path that helped me understand what is involved when we bring our sacrifices of praise to Him. It is through His Holy Spirit can we continually offer the sacrifice of our praise to God, the kind of praise that will resonate with Him. Sacrifice is something that would cost us. The sacrifice of praise is just not about singing, but it involves our entire being as we abide in Christ and walk in obedience to the Lord. And the fruit of the lips, that made me think about Matthew 12 verse 34, which says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And pertaining to our hearts, it reminds me of Jesus' first and second commandments. Mark 12 verses 30 to 31. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." So loving the Lord entails abiding in Him, just like the branch and the vine. And by doing so, we can then bear the fruit of the Spirit, which conforms us to the image of Christ. And as you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such, there is no law. And so this word fruit of our lips involves our mouth, and it reminded me of the many gifts of the Spirit which involve speech, such as the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, interpretation, teaching, and evangelism. When someone is baptized in the Spirit, something pertaining to speech occurs. Either he speaks in tongues or he breaks out in praise, or both, just like what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Those who were baptized in the Spirit spoke in tongues, and when the visitors in Jerusalem heard them speak in their own native tongue through the interpretation of the Spirit, they could understand what they were saying. They heard them speak about the wonderful works of God. Everything connects with each other: the heart, the gifts, the fruit, and it is the Spirit of God that binds them all together. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we love the Lord with all of our heart, we would also abide in Him, and the fruit of our lips would indeed be sweet. We can then give praise and thanks to the Lord appropriately, and through the fruit of our lips, we can also build one another up in the body of Christ. The song tonight is entitled, "O Thou Most High," by C.C. Winans. It was released in 2003. And as you listen to the song, when you listen to both the words and the music, there is love, joy, peace, and a gentleness about this song, which reminds me of the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit help us as we offer our sacrifice of praise to God. May we worship Him in spirit and in truth and with our whole being. We love you, Lord, And may our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving resonate with your heart.
Amen. Wow. Now, how many of you here would agree every single week that Angela is bringing music, it is an absolute treat? Isn't it amazing?
Amen.
Amazing. I agree.
Yeah.
Absolutely loved it, Angela.
Oh, thank you. You guys are very kind. Just by the grace of God, that's all I can say. He shows up every week, you know. So I learn as I go along as well. Thank you. Thank you.
What I appreciate is each and every week, not only are they touching, but they're a song that's new to me and I've never heard before. And that is a blessing because it's nothing I recognize, but they are all beautiful.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Thank you, Angela.
You're welcome.
Yeah, and I also love the fact that the message you bring with the music, it really sums up a lot of the teaching and it has that connection to it. So as we talk about, you know, praising God in a way where you begin to manifest the character through the fruit. So I just so much good in that. So, and it really does prepare the evenings for us. So thank you again.
Thank you, Valian.
Oh, you're welcome. Mr. Allens, were you going to say something?
I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 4. The Holy Spirit put this on me on Saturday. And I've been in other chats and I've read it. And he hasn't told me to turn away from it. So I'm going to read it. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to the godless sinners? So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to God who created you, for he will never fail you. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. I will praise thee, O Lord. I will praise your name, the name above all names. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I thank you for your blessings. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ Jesus, I call on the Holy Spirit to be present and in each one of us tonight. I ask for his voice to be heard in this study. Father, you are above all. You are the everlasting. I praise you, Father. I say your name boastfully because you are God. You are Savior. You are Spirit. I thank you for this evening. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you for this teacher that you have appointed to this room. And I thank you for being the Most High Teacher. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
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 Okay, now it's time for the gold standard of Wednesday night recaps. Joy, we love you so much. And we appreciate you. You're an absolute joy to have you with us as well. So, Joy, what did we talk about last week for everyone?
Well, Angela started us out. She reminded us that her teaching from 2 weeks before had covered the first of the two ways that we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and that was by abiding in Jesus. Today's teaching and song describe the second requirement to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, which is to walk according to the Spirit. Angela distinguished between being baptized in the Spirit, which is one thing that happens one time, and being filled with the Spirit, which occurs continually as we walk according to the Spirit. When we stop abiding in Christ, our branch dies, and it will then be cast away by the vine dresser, God the Father, and thrown into the fire. Once saved is not always saved. Angela then noticed beautiful patterns in the way people on this channel are stepping out and contributing to the body of Christ and participating in a full body ministry. The timid have become bold, the weak strong, and age is no longer a hindrance. Angela acknowledged that as we pour our lives into others, the Spirit fills us up even more. The water of life never runs dry from the giver of life. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. Angela played the song, The Called, by Matt and Josie Menikas. The beautiful lyrics include this truth: God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies his called. And the called are those who step up to the plate and receive God's calling accordingly through bold action. Like Moses did, the prophet who could barely speak. Next, Mrs. Islands took the driver's seat, so to speak, in her husband's absence and beautifully prayed us in. Valiant then made the following profound statement: if you want to know a person's power, tell me the level of prayer in their life, and I will tell you how powerful they are in their walk. And I noticed Valiant said level of prayer. He didn't say quantity or amount of prayer. And level of prayer can also mean quality of prayer, and certainly also the source of the prayer, which should always be the Holy Spirit. Valiant then announced the night's topic, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, which we receive from Jesus when we are baptized by him in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said two things regarding Jesus. One, he said privately to two of his disciples. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. These two disciples, Andrew and his brother Simon Peter, then turned out to be Jesus' first followers. The other thing John the Baptist said about Jesus, and this he said publicly, was, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's Matthew 3:11. Valiant said, "It seems we have our wires crossed, because in the church today, we often talk about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. But there is very little spoken about John's other publicly spoken words that say Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit." Because John was preparing the way of our Lord, it would seem logical to us that those two things would go together: Jesus taking our sin and Jesus baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. Here's the tragedy. If you're only getting half of those gifts, those two gifts, you're only getting half of what Christ has for you. Jesus came to empty our lives from sin, but once we're emptied, we need to be filled with something, because nature abhors a vacuum. Jesus taught us in a parable about a certain man who had cleaned an evil spirit out of his temple, and it was left clean and empty, and because it was not subsequently filled with something else, then seven spirits more evil than the first came in and filled him, and it made the person worse off than before. People who have been emptied of sin need to be filled back up with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he came for us to have life and to have it more abundantly. This is the filled place from which people will succeed in fruitfully presenting the gospel to others. John baptized in water. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself never baptizes anybody. No man ever baptizes anybody. It's only Jesus who can baptize both men and women in Holy Spirit. Valiant then said that over the years, he has so many people ask him, "Can I be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not even know it?" Valiant's answer is, "Only if you could be baptized in water as well and not know it." How could baptism in water be such a memorable event that you would never forget it, and then somehow the Spirit baptism would slip through a man's life unnoticed? It's quite clear from the scriptures that both baptisms are meant to be real experiences in which something is done for a believer. If someone says, "I'm not sure if I've ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit," well, unless they were drugged or unconscious, it's more probable than not that they have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. A person who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit will know it, and everyone around him will know it. He won't wonder if he has been baptized any more than a person in love will wonder if he's in love, or will need for someone else to tell him he's in love. When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will find yourself boldly, obediently, being, doing, and saying things that up until the point of baptism, you wouldn't normally have found yourself being, saying, and doing. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, there will be this immediate consciousness of the love of God pouring into you, over you, and through you. Then Valiant began to teach about the many different unbiblical ways that the biblical phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit is interpreted by so many different Christians today. There is much man-made controversy about when and how Holy Spirit baptism happens. People even start playing off teachers as to which interpretation is correct. The truth is that the majority of Christians in their churches never talk about or even use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. But of the Christians who do talk about it, the first view Valiant calls the historical view. This view says that Jesus did come to baptize in the Holy Spirit in the past, and he fulfilled the promise on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, but it's over and done with, and not something we should continue to talk about. It is this historical view that is taught in some of the major evangelical seminaries, especially a lot by the Baptists. Valiant's objection to this view is evidenced by the scripture Acts 2:39, which says, "For the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself." And that's also prophesied by Isaiah and Joel. So that applies to everybody since that time, and not just for a little while after Pentecost. Every one of us has been called, and that call is still there today. The second view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Valiant calls the sacramental view. This view says the church has received the power to pass on the Holy Spirit through a sacrament, through a rite, a ritual, a ceremony, such as confirmation or baptism. The rite of confirmation is the belief that the Holy Spirit is conveyed to a person through the laying on of hands by a bishop who wears a hat with the symbol of the flame, like the one they saw at Pentecost, on people's heads. Valiant said that the problem with this method is that the great majority of those who get confirmed don't ever seem to receive the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, they don't show any signs of it in their life. Also, it seems as if the confirmation is the end of their life with the church, rather than the beginning of a life in the Spirit. Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and Baptists as well believe this view. And what they believe is this: when you're baptized in water, you automatically, unconsciously receive the Spirit through the sacrament of baptism. In practice, Valiant has discovered that it doesn't work like that. There is not a single case anywhere in the New Testament of anyone receiving the Spirit in the waters of baptism. Next, the third view Valiant calls the evangelical view, because it's the traditional view of most evangelicals for the past 60 years. This view says that being baptized of the Spirit and being born of the Spirit are one and the same thing. So in other words, when you were converted and you put your faith in Jesus, you received all the Spirit that you're ever going to get. Valiant then gave us an illustration. He asked us to picture a pot full of potatoes, the potatoes representing us. When you converted, they put that pot of potatoes under a water faucet and they turned it on as if the water represents the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit, all you need to do is take out all the stones which represent our sins and are in with the potatoes. In other words, you cannot be baptized with the Spirit until you're perfect, until you've gotten rid of every sin, everything that's blocking, everything that's wrong in your life. Quite frankly, Valiant said, that's like holding the carrot out in front of the donkey. We can never reach the carrot of perfection. If this view is correct, we are all in big trouble. In the book of Acts, Pentecost came in chapter 2, not in chapter 28 at the end of the book. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some reward at the end of slogging through a Christian life trying to be perfect. It's a gift you receive, and it gets you going at the beginning of your Christian walk. It gets worse. So, if I believe this view, and I also believe I have the Holy Spirit, that means I believe that I'm perfect. Wow. Then the fourth view Valiant calls the perfectionist view. You will find this view in people like John Wesley and the Methodists and all the different holiness movements that have taken place through time, which came from the Methodist revival. This view is that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing, which inevitably leads to an entire sanctification, perfect holiness, and perfect love. And after this two-stage baptism, one for salvation and one for sanctification, that is, after you receive the second blessing, you are holy and you will not sin anymore. Some even go so far as to say that after the second blessing, you cannot sin. You may be tempted, but it's going to be impossible for you to sin. So, there is this doctrine of perfection within the theology of John Wesley, and it's not true to the New Testament. The truth is, you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and find yourself committing a sin afterwards. The determining factor of which way you're going to go after you are Spirit baptized is whether you are going to walk obediently with the Spirit or whether you are not going to walk with the Spirit and walk in sin. Valiant said, none of us in this room tonight are safe from temptation until every one of us is in the grave. The fifth view Valiant calls the Pentecostal view, which says, Pentecost isn't just a day in history, but it's a promise from God for every believer to have. It's not necessarily, though, a part of conversion, but it's something that can be experienced in conversion. In many cases in Acts, a person is converted but not immediately baptized in the Spirit. From the time a person puts their faith in Jesus and gets baptized, usually it's separated by a moment in time, even in belief. But there's a definite promise from God to pour out, anoint, to flood, to baptize, to fill, to a point where the believer has this conscious experience and he encounters the Holy Spirit and it leads the believer to a reproduction of the atmosphere that took place at Pentecost. Given those five views, the one which best aligns with the truth of the New Testament is the Pentecostal view. Even though some preachers out there, such as John MacArthur, view these people as fanatics and charismaniacs, Valiant said, certainly there are people out there who are unbalanced in their faith, but he appealed to us to not to decide as to which of these five views are right by listening to preachers or by reading books or even by listening to what Valiant is saying is right or wrong, only because he is saying it. There are two tests as to which views would be correct. One of them is scripture and the other is experience. Turn first to the scripture because it is the yardstick by which we measure all truth. Valiant only wants to see his teachings on Telegram be ones that are biblical. This is the true test. And however real an experience can be, you have to ask, does that experience have the stamp of scripture on it? And if it doesn't, then don't trust it. Valiant studied the Bible from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation by following through it with the Holy Spirit's ministry, and he came to the conclusion about how to become a fully operative Christian disciple in Jesus Christ. Valiant's deep study revealed that in order for that to happen, there are four things that you need, and they are repent, believe, baptize in water, and receive the Holy Spirit. Valiant is not saying you can't get to heaven without those four. You only need two things to get to heaven. You need to repent and believe. But if you are going to be fully operational as a Christian disciple, you need all four of those things. Valiant then asked us, who here tonight would want to be a minimal disciple of Jesus rather than be everything God would want you to be? Unfortunately, there are many believers out there today who aren't fully operating in their faith because they are not firing on all cylinders. Every one of these four are mentioned in the New Testament and are things that are assumed of every Christian disciple in order for them to be a fully operative Christian. They repented from their sin. They put their faith in the Savior. They were baptized in water and sealed the death of their own old nature. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, receiving empowerment for the new nature that God wants to produce through them. And just like them, you need all four. And you need them if you're going to be vibrant, if you're going to be impactful, if you're going to leave a footprint in this world. Valiant then reminded us of his vital 15-part teaching on the Holy Spirit, in which he thoroughly teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the need to receive the Spirit himself in order to have the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Valiant then asked, who here tonight has learned something new? Faith responded by saying, I learn something new every time. And Valiant then asked her if she would pray us out. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Joy. Are you listening, John Banks? This is how it's done. she's amazing, Joy. Thank you, Joy. Wow. Tonight, we're going to talk about something else tonight. We're going to start in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 4, reading right on through to verse 24. Faith, are you with us that you could read that for us? Do you have your Bible with you?
I do. I always have it with me. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was a great joy in the city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me."
Thank you so much, Faith. That was great. So we see here in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, this interesting fact, and it's that the early leaders in the church actually remained in Jerusalem while the believers themselves were scattered everywhere. And the result of that, okay, was this tremendous increase in ministry as well as evangelism. So in other words, the early church founded this principled method of evangelism by the way of scattering believers. So as Faith had read, they everywhere they went, what did they do? They went out and they preached. And as we see in the account, as Faith had read, you know, Philip went into the city of Samaria and he preached about the Messiah to the people that were there. and the crowds paid careful attention to what he had said, right? And they listened to him, and they saw the miracles which were performed by Philip. And when they had arrived, they had prayed, and evil spirits were coming out of people with a loud cry, and there were many people who were paralyzed and lame who were also healed. And as Joy read, there was a result of that, this great joy now in the city. And of course, there's this man named Simon who had lived there. And this guy loved to astound the Samaritans with his magic. And of course, he claimed that he was somebody great. And everybody from all classes of life in that city were paying attention to him. And this guy claimed that he had some great power from God. And of course, the people believed him because, again, he had astonished these folks with his magic. But when the people believed Philip's message about the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God and about Jesus, the account tells us that they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself also believed. And after Simon got baptized, he stayed close to Philip. And he was astounded himself when he saw the great wonders and miracles that Philip was performing in Samaria. And back in Jerusalem, the apostles had heard that the people of Samaria had received the word of God. So what did they do? They sent Peter and John out there to see them. And when Peter and John had arrived, they were praying there for the believers that they might receive the Spirit. Now, the reason they did that is because the Holy Spirit had not yet come down on any of them. In fact, these people had only been baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus. And the account tells us that when Peter and John placed their hands on them, that they had received the Holy Spirit. And Simon is now watching this whole thing, and he's watching all of his fellow Samaritans now receive the Spirit when Peter and John were placing their hands on them. So what does he do? He turns to these guys. He says, listen, I'll give you money. I'll pay you. Give this power to me too, so whoever I place my hands on will also receive the Spirit. And Peter basically answered him saying this, listen, and it's in a New Testament way. He's basically saying to Simon, listen, to hell with you and your money. Thinking you can buy God's gift with money? He says, listen, you have no power or share in our work because guess what? Your heart is not right with God. Your heart is not right in his sight. So you need to repent. And the evil that's in you with this plan of yours, and pray that God will forgive you for thinking such a crazy thing. And went on to say, listen, I see you're full of envy and you're a prisoner of sin. And Simon said to Peter and John, please pray to the Lord for me so that none of these things that you've spoken about will happen to me. And after they had given their testimony and proclaimed the Lord's message, you'll see that Peter and John ended up going back to Jerusalem. And on their way back, what they did is they preached the good news in many villages in Samaria. So what I'd like to do now is to turn our Bibles now to Acts chapter 19. And Mr. Banks, I see you're with us. Could you read Acts 19, the first 7 verses for us tonight?
Be my pleasure, sir.
Nice to have you with us, John.
Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul said, laid hands on them, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all,
Thanks for reading that, John.
Thank
Next,
you.
We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6. And that letter of Hebrews, which I believe was written by Paul. And Mrs. Island, maybe you could help us out. You could go to Hebrews chapter 6 and read the first two verses.
Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from facts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
So here it's speaking about going forward. And this is what we're going to do tonight, if God allows us. So before we go forward tonight, let's ask the Holy Spirit this evening to be our teacher. And let's pray. Father, for many who listen to this teaching tonight, Lord, some of this will be new to them because maybe they've not studied these things that we're going to be speaking about. Or perhaps many have thought deeply about the things that we're going to be covering tonight. And perhaps there are others too who've thought too much about the things that we're going to be covering tonight, where it may have led to doubt or difficulty in their walk with you, Lord, maybe even leading to arguments with others or even themselves. Lord, I pray tonight that your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, would be with us here and now. Lord, I ask for help in this teaching tonight, that I might share it in a way, Lord, that you would want all who are here, Lord, to receive this message, and that all of us would understand what you're wanting to communicate to us. Lord, I just ask that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, as well as obedient hearts, that these words, Lord, would become life to us. And Lord, may these words be effective in a way that we would know and do all these things, Lord, as a result. Father, I just ask you in Jesus' name. Father, also remove from us tonight any presuppositions that we might have going forward. And Lord, we will do this if you allow. So again, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord. So, what I've noticed, we've read about in the accounts of Acts 8 and Acts chapter 19, in preparing people for baptism, and this has been my experience over the years, there's usually a couple questions I get, and these questions commonly arise. And one of the main questions is about the laying on of hands. In fact, many would ask me, what are your beliefs about the laying on of hands? And the other question I would get would be about how confirmation relates to this as well. So what I would like to do tonight is to start by looking with this matter of laying on of hands. And not just in a way where we understand the word of God tonight, but in a way where we can also understand the will of God regarding this. So what I would like to do in doing that tonight is to ask you guys a question. And I don't want any of you here tonight who are with us to be embarrassed, okay? Just answer honestly if you could, okay? How many of you here tonight have ever had somebody pray for you by laying hands on you for any particular purpose?
I have.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. That's three of you out of eight, right?
No.
Yes.
Yes.
Five. Okay.
Yes.
Six. Okay. Wow. Okay.
No.
That's a surprising response. No. How many no's?
No.
I'm a no.
Okay. I'm assuming the rest of you who haven't spoken are probably no as well, right? Which is a surprising response, because I think that no's would probably be the majority of you tonight. I think we only have about a third that have experienced that. And for those of you who said yes, I may ask later in this teaching about what particular purpose it was for. But for the moment, let's note it's important and what it means, okay? And let me begin tonight by speaking about the hand of God. How many of you know that in our Bible, the Bible itself has no hesitation in speaking about the body parts in reference to God the Father? In fact, if you read the scriptures, you'll see that the Bible talks about the eyes of God, also talks about God's ears, God's nose and nostrils. We hear about God's mouth, God's face, his shoulder, his arms, God's hands, God's heart, God's bowels, God's legs, God's feet, even God's fingers and his backside. Now, if you think about that, it's kind of a strange way to talk about God, right? Because as many of you know, God, our Father, is spirit. And therefore, he doesn't have a body at all. And because our Father in heaven is spirit, basically, he doesn't have any physicality that we know of. So why would the Bible talk of our Father in such a way? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the answer is very simple. It's not because God is like us, right? It's because we are like him. In fact, the Bible even tells us from the things that are unseen, those things that are seen were created. And that kind of a concept is no different than it is with our Father in heaven. In fact, the physical things that we can do with our organs and our body members are the very same things that God can do without organs or without members. So in other words, everything that I can do with my hands, God can do, and even more than that. Everything that I can do with my feet, guess what? God can do it, and God could do even more. Everything I can do with my mouth, he can do, and do more. So in conclusion, when you think about it, God can at least do everything that I can do with my hands, my feet, my mouth, or any part of my body. And I want to start by bringing up this concept tonight, because this concept tonight of laying on of hands in prayer, believe it or not, is something that is related to the hands of God himself. But I want to preface tonight's teaching with this. Unless the hand of God is in the hands of men in such an act, it's nothing more than a ceremony without any point or purpose whatsoever. And the hand of God, believe it or not, is spoken about two ways in the Bible, at least two ways that I know of. And in one way, there's this obvious talking about God's hands in relationship with God's handiwork. How many of you know every one of us is one of God's handicrafts, right? We're the handiwork of God, every one of us. Every one of us are the work of God's hands, as are the trees. Everything else that you can see is all God's handiwork. Now, that's one way to talk about the hands of God. But there's clearly another way of talking about the hand of God. And it's in a much stronger and a much deeper and a far more spiritual way. One way we see it in the Bible, I'll give you an example, is where it says that the hand of God, for example, was upon Gideon, or the hand of God was upon Elijah, or upon someone else. And what that means is this. It means that somehow that this man, whether it's Gideon or Elijah or whoever it was where it says God's hand was upon him, means that that man was so strong because God's hands were upon him. They were upon him in such a way that that person being referenced having God's hands upon him could do things that he would never otherwise ever have been able to do. Much like Joy's recap when we talk about receiving the Spirit, right? Now, it's no different with the hand of God. To have the hand of God upon you is to have a strength that's not your own. It's a strength that goes far beyond your natural capacity. And then we see other phrases in the Bible where it says, for example, God's hand was against. We see that in the Bible, God's hand was against the Philistines. There's an example. And you know what that means when God's hand is against you? It means this. It means, listen, you can fight as hard as you want, but it's going to get you nowhere. And that applies to every single facet of life when you think about it. Listen, if the hand of God is upon you in your life, I can guarantee you're going to achieve more than you could ever imagine you would achieve. However, if the hand of God is against you, you are going to fight, you're going to push and push, and it's going to get you nowhere. And it's funny, I heard a preacher years ago say, you can't box with God, your arms aren't long enough. But, you know, if God's hand is against you, forget about it, you're not going to get anywhere. And it's not just true of Christian disciples, it's true of the whole of life. All right? If the hand of God is upon you throughout your life, I can guarantee you, you will have a lot to show for it at the end. However, if you live a life where the hand of God is against you throughout your entire life, I can guarantee you this, you're going to go to the grave with nothing. And it doesn't matter how many things you might have done, you will achieve absolutely nothing without the hand of God in your life. And what I'd like to do now is to turn from that background with God toward the use of the human hand. And what I'm going to do that for is to try to link them up, okay? Because unless we see that there must be a link between the hand of God and the hands of men, that if we're to lay hands on each other, if we don't recognize that, we would miss the entire meaning of the scriptural teaching regarding the hand of God. So what I want you to do as you're sitting there tonight, look at your hands, okay? And as you look at your hands, you're going to discover that you use them for at least three primary purposes, all right? And the first one is physical. Now, how many of you here tonight know that your hand is the most complicated mechanism in your entire body? And mechanically, when you think about it, your hand is so complicated. And guess what? It allows you to do incredible things. Imagine having the hands and handiwork that are so precise that you could build and even play a Stradivarius violin, for example. Now, I want you to also look at the precision of the hands of a surgeon, which you want to be steady hands, right? So when you think about your hands, our hands allow us to create and manipulate things. Now, think about pilots, for example. Think about the complexity of the cockpit in a jetliner, right? And right in the middle of all those complex controls on the dashboard, what do you find? A steering wheel. And it's manipulated and it's controlled by using one's hands. And it's those same hands that would guide the flight controls, allow the safe takeoff and landing of the aircraft, which is very complex. But unfortunately, guess what? Your hands can also do evil things as well. What evil things do you think your hands can do?
Manipulate. They can harm.
They can do harm. That's right. They can steal or they can murder. But guess what? Our hands, our physical hands, are God's instruments, which are given to men. And the loss of a hand is a very serious thing. I remember years ago when I first found out, and it shocked the daylights out of me, I was doing research on the Middle Eastern countries, and anyone caught stealing, what would they do? Cut off your hand. And, you know, you'll notice that in proportion to the importance of your hand, you're going to find that stealing isn't something that commonly happens, for example, in places like Saudi Arabia. And that speaks chapters of the importance of the physical use of our hands. But we don't just use our hands for physical purposes. How many of you know we also use our hands for social reasons? I'll give you an example. Waving of the hands, for example, is a social thing. What other social things can you think of regarding hands that are used for?
Hugging, holding hands.
What was that?
Points.
Emphasizing points. And Deidre, you were mentioning?
Hugging someone, holding hands, waving to someone.
Yeah. What else? What other ways do we use our hands socially?
When we're angry, we manipulate our finger that's in the middle of the hand.
That's true. How about shaking hands? And in the military, we salute with our hands, right? That's another way. How about expressing our approval to people? How do we do that? In two ways that I know of. Or three. You can give the okay sign with the hand, right? You can give a
clapping,
thumbs up.
Clap.
Clapping, perfect. Clapping as well. And here's another one. How we use our hands socially. How about when we touch somebody? Touch can be a very profound way of expressing our love for someone in social relationships.
Sign language.
Yeah. There you go. And we can also comfort somebody in our grip, as was mentioned earlier, when we embrace somebody with our hands.
You know, all of these things that you mentioned, they're all forms of communication.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I hope that every one of you as children have had hands laid on you by loving parents and a good family. And I pray that you also had hands laid on you when you weren't so good, when you were young, right? I know chastening is never pleasant, right? But whenever we receive it, it later produces a peaceable fruit in our lives. And so everybody in this room tonight has had hands laid on them in some form or another, based on what we've just spoken about, right? And we're discovering increasingly how deprived a person can be who hasn't experienced physical touch in their lives by other people. And you know what's funny? We use the word touch with relationship to our hands, and we can use that same word touch in a way where we can say that somebody's actions touched us, whereas no physical action took place whatsoever. But it means that we were moved in our heart in some way. And it's no different with the touch from our hand. Maybe, you know, stroking somebody's face or brushing your hand through their hair. And as Mr. Banks had mentioned, we can also use our hands to express profound disapproval to somebody, right? By using one digit on our hand, right? We can slap somebody. We could punch somebody. We could shove somebody. We could also give them a thumbs down, right? So these are different ways that we use our hands socially. Now, from here, I want to move on to the third use of our hands. And this is the one in which God intended our hands to be used. And here I'm moving into an area which is embarrassing for some people. What I want to talk about right now is the spiritual use of our hands. In fact, as Angela was speaking early tonight about worship songs, the things you're going to hear in worship songs a lot is about the spiritual use of our hands. And, you know, that's still a thing that I think many of us have never really fully gotten used to in the body of Christ, especially amongst those who sing hymns. And most of the use of hands when people are singing hymns, guess what they're using their hands for? They're using it to hold the hymnal book while they sing. But you'll be surprised to see how many spiritual songs there are out there that talk about lifting holy hands unto our Lord. And you know what's interesting? Here's one for you guys. How many of you were taught as a child or have taught a child that when they pray, they do it while clasping their hands together?
Yes.
Right? I know as a child, I was taught to do it that way when I pray. Or maybe you saw somebody else doing it. Have you ever wondered where that came from? I've never seen anything in the Bible about clasping your hands together when you pray. And when I've asked about it through the years, I got two answers, two theories, I call them. One of them is a theory that putting your hands together is a way of showing respect, which I think is something that might be common in Asian culture. Would that be true, Angela?
Yes, it is true. There are certain cultures that when they greet each other, they do clap their hands. And what I've also noticed is that many of the religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, when they pray, they also clap their hands. So it's actually a universal symbol for prayer. And I think that's actually being adopted from the East. And you're right, because in the Bible, people don't pray like that.
Yeah, what I've noticed, Angela, not just the use of the hands, but silent meditative prayer.
Yes, with your eyes closed.
Yeah, with your eyes closed, where in the Bible, they prayed with their eyes open and their hands raised mm-hmm. to heaven.
Yes.
So it's very different than what we see. And that's crept in from the Eastern culture into Christianity.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
The other theory I've heard is it's the imitation of a Gothic archway. Isn't that crazy? It's like you're creating this mini cathedral for yourself to get into, which popular view, I'm sure, amongst the very religious. But it is clear, however, that hands are something that were used in the Bible for a spiritual purpose. And, you know, even though hands you're going to see in the Bible, that even they were clearly used in prayer, but never doing the things that we're talking about, okay? Often you're going to see with hands, when people would pray, they would raise their hands toward the Lord. And they would do it in a manner as if to receive something from God. Much like you'd see of a child starving in a third world country. I remember one time being in Bulgaria, running into a group of gypsies, and there was a young child there who was coming up to us and pleading and asking for us by holding up his hands with his palms extended toward us. And you know, we do that as kids. We would plead to our parents, right? But, you know, you'll see that of little kids pleading and asking for something that they don't have, which they can only hope to receive because they don't have any right to receive. And that gesture of raising your hands up with your palms facing the air is something that becomes very natural to us. And often we find it helpful and comforting when we do that, to go back in our minds to our own childhood. We would raise our hand toward our parents, pleading in order to receive something. And guess what? If you wanted something as a little kid, that's what your hands did. They would extend upward with your palms facing the air. And guess what? Your parents are so much bigger than you that when you raise your hands, right, you'd often find them to be at about the level of their hands. And quite often, if you plead enough, something was placed into your hands as a result. And that is clearly what is meant by lifting your hands with the palms and fingers extended forward. And that also seems to be the gesture of prayer we see.
I wanted, there's something that I didn't know if you were going to speak about it, but I studied that a little bit with body language communications. And not only is it a sign of worship, but it's a sign of ultimate resolution or total submission, because your hands, like you've been saying, like, can do different things. They can trick, like if someone were to come close and you had your hands up, you can easily like go around and reach for a gun or a weapon or something.
Mm-hmm.
But putting both hands together or clasping them is a sign of ultimate submission to your captor or to your whatever deity or whatever it might be. For me, it's God, but and that it's shared across many religions.
Right. But what we commonly see in the Bible, when you think about prayer, is that you see the lifting of the hands with the palms up and the fingers extended forward as if to receive something from God. And that seems to be the gesture that we see regarding prayer. However, four other gestures have crept in regarding prayer in both adults and children, where we clasp our hands together. And it's funny, because in the Old Testament, we often see that whenever people would see something wonderful, what would they do? They'd raise their hands up to God in thanksgiving to him. And they would even clap. In Psalms 47, it says, clap your hands, all you people. And so you see in the Old Testament that it was a perfectly natural thing doing this kind of thing. But there's an even more profound reason for using your hands in spiritual ministry. And we see it in the Old Testament. The hands aren't only used to express spirituality by praying or praising God. There's also, and here is where we can come to the profound use of hands in spiritual ways. We see the use of hands, for example, to transfer spiritual reality from one life to another. Have you ever thought about that? The use of hands to transfer spiritual reality from one life to the other. And you'll find this very use throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I'll give you an example, a classic one. Jacob, toward the end of his life, you find him blessing his sons by laying hands on them. And what he's doing is he is transferring a spiritual reality to them by blessing them through the use of his hands. You see, Jacob knew what he was doing, and he knew it was far more than just something symbolic, because Jacob understood the connection, for example, between the physical and the spiritual realms. And so he would put his hands on his sons, and he would bless them through his hands. And Jacob believed in that moment that his hands were becoming the very hands of God, and that through his human hands, that God was touching his sons and blessing them for their good. You see the very same thing happening in the Old Testament, for example, where the Levites were set aside and they were set apart for God. How were they set aside? Hands were laid on them, all right? Not just as some kind of a badge of authority, but it was that God's hands, through human hands, would equip the Levites and protect them in their ministry. And you get the very same thing in the Old Testament, and even in a more dramatic fashion, because there was a moment every year where they would take an old goat, and one after another, the people would come and lay their hand on the goat's head And what they were doing is confessing their sins and transferring their sins and their guilt onto that poor old goat through physical contact. What were they doing? Through the contact, they were transmitting a spiritual reality. And then they would take that poor old goat and they would push it out of Jerusalem into the wilderness to die. Pretty profound, right?
Yes.
There's a connection. And guess what? I'm going to leave this off at this place tonight, and we're going to pick up next week where we left off. So, Mrs. Islands, could you close us in a word of prayer?
Actually, before you close us, can I just add something?
You sure can.
So you were talking about, you know, the hand of God being against man and the hand of God being for man. But you didn't mention what happens when God just lifts his hand off of you. And that can be, you know, it's because God is a respecter of men and he won't come into your heart unless you ask him. And when he lifts his hand off of you, it's not as devastating as when his hand is against you. But nothing in your life goes right if his hand is not upon you. And that's all I wanted to share.
Well, with God lifting his hand off you could put you, I always picture it like this, Lisa. Imagine walking under the umbrella of God's protection, okay? And God lifts his hand off of you. It's like walking out from underneath that umbrella. So not necessarily against you, but you're not in the place where you're under his divine protection when he removes his hand. Mrs. Islands, could you close us in prayer tonight? We're going to pick up next week with this use of hands.
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this time here together tonight. We thank you for this wonderful teacher who you have blessed so greatly with this knowledge that he shares with us so humbly, that has made a difference in so many lives, Father, that he's sharing the words that we need to hear when we need to hear them, Father. We know that you are always providing when we ask, and we want to continue to ask for this wonderful close relationship with you, with your Son, with your Spirit. We don't want to be left behind, Father. We want to remain in you so that you will remain in us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the patience that you have with us, Father, as we learn these things, as we realize that you're the one that we need to come to, and you're the one that we need to seek, and you're the one that we need to hold close. We invite you, Father, in our hearts. May you reside in us, Father. May you carry us through these difficult times that we're seeing in this world today, Father, where things are just so different and unexpected these days. But the one thing that we all can count on, Father, is your love for us will never fail us. You will bring us, Father, through every trial and every up and every down. Father, we give you thanks and we praise your name and we give you all the glory. We pray your Holy Spirit falls on us, Father, each day. May we be led faithfully, Father. And it is in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, our risen King, that we pray. Amen.
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 You know, my goal tonight is to whet your appetite, to get you to start thinking differently about your hands. Because there is a spiritual use for your hands. Will you literally become a vessel of God's power through them? And of course, what did Paul say to Timothy? Is to stir up the gifts that are in you by the laying on of my hands. So using hands to stir the gifts, amazing, right? So that's why we're talking about this. It's good stuff. I want to thank you all for joining us this week. God bless you all. I hope you'll spend this week thinking about the spiritual use of your hands before we come back next week and we bring part two of this teaching. God bless you guys. Have a fantastic evening. And appreciate you all. Good night, everybody.